This is why I don't ski. Matthew chapter 26. The first time I ever put cross-country skis on my feet, I was using them in my front yard. If you see my front yard, I have this slightest little hill. It's like 1 foot down, and I thought I'd hit that. It was kind of a hard snow, icy on top. This was about 3 or 4 years ago, and I was going to be going in the morning the very first time cross-country skiing. And so I had slid down there, lost my balance, fell backwards, boom. And I had no idea how to get up off of skis. Nobody ever told me that. And I just knew my shoulder was, I just went down like 1 foot, boop, and just fell back. And my shoulder was just in tremendous pain. And my daughter Heather came outside and she is laughing her head off trying to get me to stand up. It probably took us 15 minutes to just get me back on my feet from being on the skis. And needless to say, I've tried it a few more, and I'll play racquetball, basketball, everything else, but not that. All right, Matthew chapter 26. Let me get there. We're going to be in verse 20 through 30 here today. And then the problem with cross-country skiing is you're not meant to go uphill in skis. And somehow you have to figure out how to go uphill, and I just fall and fall and fall. Matthew chapter 26, and I'll be preaching on the evils of skiing this morning. All right, verse number 20, 20 through 30. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. "Drink you all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the message. Lord, we certainly know that the primary reason for our gathering is the preaching of your word. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to our heart, you would draw us closer to you. Lord, that the truth that we see here as we're looking at these events hours before the arrest would help us. Lord, would help us in our life every day with this. Lord, please help us to begin to realize the tremendous sacrifice that you did for us. Lord, bless today. Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here who does truly not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that there's never been genuine conversion. Lord, we pray that for that this morning, that they repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we have been in the last week of Christ's life for some time. I've covered this. The bulk of the Gospels focuses on those last few days. Probably about 30-35% of the Gospels of each one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focused on that last week. And again, in the book of Matthew, that started back in Matthew chapter 21. And now it is Wednesday evening. It is Wednesday evening in our text. We so far have seen in this chapter, Tuesday night concludes with late Tuesday evening when he finishes the Olivet Discourse takes place. We come into Wednesday, and it starts off by giving us how different groups were preparing for the death of Christ, which is a day away. You had, of course, the religious leaders, and they're plotting his death. They're planning for it. Of course, their plans are not going to go. They planned it after the Passover time frame. But, of course, this is something ordained of God. They have no control of it. But nonetheless, they were plotting and planning for the death of Jesus Christ.
And then we saw how Mary was preparing for it. This would be the sister of Martha, the brother, Lazarus, her brother, as well. And how she came in and took that a year's worth of wages is what it cost just for the perfume, besides the expense of the container that she had it in. And she broke the container and poured it on the Lord's body, anointing him for his death. I mean, remember, he had announced to them on four occasions, including at that time, that the cross was coming, that he was going to die. And he had just said, it's here. This is it. While the disciples were struggling with understanding and believing it, Mary was not. And then, of course, we saw how the hypocrite was planning for it. As Judas went out, and he's already accepted the 30 pieces of silver to find a convenient time to betray Jesus Christ. Last week, we covered in chapter 26 as they were preparing for the Passover. And all that that signified, all that was taking place, God's sovereignty in action here. We saw that how amazing it is that not only could Christ celebrate the Passover, which was essential, because as we're going to see today, he changes the Passover into communion, the Lord's Supper that we celebrate as a church. But we saw how he could also be the Passover at the exact same time. Really is incredible. We saw how even the very moment that he's going to die on the cross at 3 o'clock on Thursday, thousands upon thousands of sheep will be shedding their blood in sacrifice and preparing for the sacrifice for the Passover. It's just incredible. And of course, we established a time frame of Christ's death on Thursday. And now we're coming to them actually eating the meal of the Passover. I'm going to break this text down into a couple of different D's here. First, we're going to look at the dinner itself, how this was organized, because that's important. Then we're going to look at the dropping of the bomb, that one of them is a betrayer. And then the deceiver himself, Judas, followed by a new direction, the Lord's Supper. So first off, let's cover quickly here the meal itself at Passover, the dinner. Verse 20 says, Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. This is for the Passover meal. This would have to be after 6 p.m. for the official start of the Passover day. So we're after 6 p.m. on Wednesday evening, and they sit down for the meal. Now, I talked about much of the Passover itself last week, but I do need to cover the dinner. That what we see here taking place is important in establishing the time frame, because these events right now that we're in this chapter are in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we put together the sequence of each thing taking place. You're going back, was it Luke 21, 22, John chapter 13, Mark, I'm not remember, is it 13 or 14 when you get in the Gospel of Mark? And so, it's not the table, as you see them sitting down to eat here, it's not what you see in the European painting. They weren't a bunch of white guys with long hair, sitting at a straight table. All right? This is the Middle East. They're in a U-shaped table. It would be a U-shaped. It would be very low. You would sit on the ground. All right? They're not on chairs. And you almost really be almost reclining. When you sat at this meat, that would be custom. Matter of fact, I believe it's in Luke that it actually mentions when they sat, they reclined. So they're going to be sitting around here. We have a little bit of an idea of the seating, not much. We know how four were positioned at the table by putting all four Gospels together. As you come into the U-shape, and it would be a U-shape, so servants would serve. They would set it up that way on purpose. When the servants would come with the food, they'd walk into the U and they could place the food accordingly as you know, the dinner was progressing. There was a lot to this dinner. And so the four that likely how they were seated was like this. As you came in, to your left, if you're standing right at the top of the U, would be John in that very first chair. Next to him is going to be Jesus Christ. On the other side of Christ is going to be Judas. The only other person that's likely for most commentators where he would have been seated would have been Peter. And they say Peter most likely would have been at the right-hand side in the first chair, basically facing John. They would have been facing off at each other. And so if you'd come in, you have the U-shaped table. They'd be sitting on the floor, somewhat reclined, preparing for the meal and eating the meal. Now, the order of the Passover. Now, I went through the main parts of the Passover. Keep in mind, in between this and with this would be prayers and readings and different things. I didn't add all of those in, but I added in the sequence of what's important, of what we see in the Gospels, because the timing's important here as to what takes place, especially in establishing the point I made out last week that this is the Lord finishing with the Passover, that there's not another one ever been sanctioned by God since this one took place here. So the order of events during the Passover dinner are as follows. Again, there's others that go with us. I'm not getting into a lot of the readings and prayers. The first cup, that was always first. Then there was a symbolic washing of the hands. They would actually wash hands, but it had a different meaning. Then after that washing of the hands, they would come back and eat a vegetable dipped in salt water. Remember, that was for the tears that they had shed and remembering that what had taken place when they were in Egypt. And then they had breaking of one of the unleavened bread would take place. This is going to happen a couple of times during the dinner. And then a second cup would be poured. At that time, the story of the flight of Egypt would be told. And then another washing of the hands again. Next would be the eating of bitter herbs mixed with a dipping sauce. Then the main part of the meal, the lamb, would be served. Then you'd have unleavened bread again, which had been hidden, would be eaten now. And the third cup of blessing with it, followed by a fourth cup, the singing of a hymn, and the ending of the meal. So that would be the order of it, what's taking place. All right, now let's look at verse 21 through 23, the dropping of the bomb. And let's try and put all this together. They're sitting down at the meal, and Christ says this. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." So now, we need, in the book of Luke, let's over to Luke. We have to look at another event that takes place just to see how shocking this is, and it helps you understand why each one of them says, "Is it I?" All right, Luke chapter 22. We have two things that would have taken place prior to, once the meal had started, Christ dropping the bomb on one of them being a betrayer. Look at verse, let's start in verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them." This is at the Passover meal. "Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they exercise authority upon them that are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we have this event here that takes place where pride is at it. The disciples are once again, this is not the only time this has taken place, where they're deciding who's going to be the greatest. That's what their concern is. Who's going to be the greatest? Pride is still such an element in their lives. I mean, think about this. Most likely, this could be taking place at the washing of the hands, this discussion and trying to piece it together, or when is each event taking place? And the most likely scenario is during the first washing of the hands, this discussion happens between them. Who's going to be the greatest? And if you think of the timing, it really is, it's sad and it's incredible. I mean, it's hours away from the death of Christ. The signifying of even the washing of the hands dealt with personal holiness, a personal cleansing. And they're asking the question, who is the greatest. And it's from there we see what takes place in John chapter 13. Go over to John chapter 13 as to what takes place next. And this is setting up for the dropping of the bomb. Keep in mind what they just said. They've just been rebuked for it by Christ, but Christ continues on with a lesson in humility. Now, in John, you're going to see right after this event is the revealing of the dropping of the bomb when you get down to verse number 18. So this is prior to that. Now, let's start in verse number 4. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Let's jump to verse 12. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do him. Again, as you see here, you can see what Christ is doing as we put the events together. The meal's already started. That's clear in all the Gospels. The discussion happens of who's the greatest. He rebukes them. But then he goes on from there to teach a lesson on humility to his disciples. Now, normally, of course, a servant would wash the feet, and that would be needed before a meal. That's important. Because, again, these are low tables. They're sitting down. They're reclining back as they eat. Your feet would very likely be very close to someone's head. So it was custom, because of all the dirt from being out walking, you would want your feet washed. And so Christ arises here to wash their feet. The sad part is no disciple would lower himself to want to be a servant. They were too worried about who was the greatest, instead of who's the best servant. That was the lesson he was driving at. They're arguing about who's the greatest. None wanted to take the role of a servant and disqualify himself from real greatness. Pride keeps you from seeing ways that God can use you. Christ, though, girds himself and he washes their feet. Right after that discussion, you can think of the conviction setting in. They were just rebuked by his words that we read in Luke. And then he follows it by demonstrating such humility and a servant's heart. The conviction would be setting in. Then, after this, as they're eating, Christ drops that bomb. One of them would betray him. The disciples, of course, are truly taken back and they're stunned. They had no idea. Keep in mind, they have just been rebuked for their pride. They have just witnessed as Christ has come across and has washed all of their feet. The Bible says in our text that they were exceeding sorrowful. Their heart was broken. They have been with him, so close to him for 3 years. They've heard his words. They've witnessed his power. They now come into this evening and they see how solemn Christ is and how serious he is. And they've really just been rebuked for not even recognizing that. In just a couple of hours, Christ will literally be sweating drops of blood. And now he reveals to them, one of them will betray him. A friend, a disciple. They each ask, is it I? Am I the one? They have self-doubt. And in this case, this is healthy right here. And you can see why they recognize their own weakness. They're already under conviction as soon as they got under discussion of who's the greatest, and they get the rebuke from Christ. And then he comes in and washes their feet. And they know how weak they are. Is it I? Again, there's something honest in that. There's integrity in it. They know deep down how sinful their heart is. And it can be so incredibly ugly. And could it actually lead them to betray the one they love? Christ tells them, "It is the one who has dipped with me." But by this time, all would have dipped. This is why John makes clear they have no idea who it is. Now, there's some commentators believe, because of the discussion that's going to take place when he confronts Judas, that John knew. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that John knew. But because of his proximity to Christ, many speculate that John did know when he had those words with Judas. Christ quotes from Psalm 41:9. Look at Psalm 41:9. It was a prophetic psalm that had a double meaning. Psalm 41:9 is the psalm of David. He said this, "Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." This is a prophetic psalm dealing with Judas Iscariot. It was also talking of David when Ahithophel betrayed David. He was a picture of Judas, the ultimate betrayer, of course. Now notice Christ's words in 24a. This is important. He lets them know one is a betrayer. He says, "It's one of you here. He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." And then he makes this statement in verse 24. "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him." He wants to make this point very clear. What is taking place is ordained of God. This is not... Christ is not the victim of Judas Iscariot. He's not at his mercy of the betrayer. This, what is taking place, is ordained of God. It was prophesied. This is how God organized it. This is how God planned it. So he's making it clear, I am not a victim. This was determined. Yet, of course, Judas is still making his own choice. Now think of this. Think of what a great hypocrite Judas was. Because John goes on to declare, even after he has the discussion with Judas, and Judas leaves, because Judas is dismissed before the Lord's Supper is instituted. The Lord's not about to let him stay there for that event. Think of what, so when Judas leaves, it still never clicked. It says in John, they still didn't realize he was the betrayer. They thought, because it was Passover, going to do the offering for the poor, or that he was going to buy some more bread or something they were short of. That's what they assumed. Think of what a great hypocrite Judas was. Amazing. Not one said, when Christ said one of us is a betrayer, Thomas didn't lean over, you know, to James and say, "Oh, that's Judas." There's no doubt, that's Judas. These men were together for 3 years. They even made Judas the treasurer, which showed a level of trust. And you better believe, knowing Judas and what his faults were, the Bible lets us know what they are. He no doubt lobbied to become the treasurer. And then we have the deceiver revealed. Christ calls him out personally. Verse 24 and 25. Again, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, remember, he already has the money sitting in his pocket, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." Now, we also know at that point, Christ also dismissed him. Christ was the one who told him to leave. He said, "What thou doest, do quickly." And Judas got up and left. So now Christ confronts him. Think of this. Judas has been with Christ for 3 years. He has literally heard the greatest preacher who ever lived. Preached the greatest sermons that have ever been preached. He has witnessed events that only a couple of handfuls of people in all of human history have been able to witness. He has watched grace and love to perfection in Jesus Christ. He watched as the sea and the wind obeyed his voice in an instant. He witnessed it with his own eyes. He saw Jesus Christ walk on water. He heard from Peter the story of the transfiguration. But no doubt, jealous, he was not one up on that mountain. He saw the miracles. He saw the lives changed. Yet with all that he heard and all that he witnessed, he still chose to reject, to pretend. Many say, well, if God would just do this, I would believe. You better be careful. Judas had more than anybody had ever had. The problem is going to be, as we're going to see, the more light given when it comes time for judgment, oh, the sorer the punishment is. And it's amazing, on this day, at the last Passover, he has Judas in what Edersheim tells us is in the seat of honor for the Passover. John, in the Gospel of John, he tells us that he gave the bread to Judas after he had talked about the one that he shared the dish with. It was at that time that he has this discussion with Judas. Again, the other disciples still have no idea that it's him. Judas asks, knowing full well, "Is it I?" But notice, he doesn't call him Lord like the other disciples do. Rabbi. Master. Just like many today when they look at Christ, well, he's a great teacher, but he's certainly not my Lord. Jesus responds with, "Thou hast said it, and what thou doest, do quickly." He leaves. And I wonder, and I just sat back wondering in my chair, I wonder what Judas was thinking as he left. I mean, it had to be awkward at the meal already. It had to be awkward when Christ told him, he has the 30 pieces of silver with him now. Sit here on my left, the place of honor. Incredible. He has been called out by Christ here as the deceiver and for the hypocrite that he was. And Christ does it in a manner that the others don't know. I would think there was either a measure of tremendous conviction or the opposite, even a more hardening of his heart, allowing the greed and the contempt to swell even greater. After all, he was supposed to be, he's been given 3 years of his life, not because simply he loved God, but because he thought, oh, he's establishing his kingdom and I want in that. I want a position. And now he knows that's not happening. And he's made the decision to betray. We saw that 2 weeks ago. All that he witnessed, all the healings, the sermons, the wisdom, and yet greed and pride is controlling his life. I mean, and think about this. To me, this is incredible. Knowing, think of the grace he witnessed when Christ got down and washed his feet. The betrayal is already in place, and he washed that man's feet. You would almost think he would have collapsed and just said, "Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." But a warning is given, and nor does he heed the warning. He doesn't heed the grace, nor does he heed the warning that is given. in verse 24, no doubt his eyes locking with Judas at some point during the statement, that it is better for that man had he never been born. The warning is given. Again, to think of Judas in hell, which is where he's at right now. We know that when God judges, that for those who are cast into the lake of fire, the level of judgment that is given, the level of punishment, if you will, is determined by light that has been provided. Judas, there's never been anything like Judas in relation to judgment who would face the severest. Because he has had as much light as is possible to be given. The only others who have the exact same amount of light is the 11. That's it. Of the billions that have been alive on the planet, Judas has had more light than anyone. Of those 12, no one has had more light than those 12. But not only is he going to be judged for the light he was given, because he simply didn't just reject. He betrayed. He truly, as Hebrews tells us, tread underfoot the blood of the covenant, counted it as an unholy thing. The Bible tells us he was a thief and that he loved money. It was all he wanted was a position. He was feeding on covetousness. That's what was in control of his life. He was using Christ to that end. Yet even with the grace that was shown, the warning that was given, he doesn't repent. So Judas has made his choice. He's made choices all along. Those choices, of course, led to his betrayal, his own damnation. And they fit perfectly within the plan of the sovereignty of God. And then we have what is told to us, is it Luke or John? I believe it's John. That Satan entered into him. When he dismissed him, not just any demon, the very devil himself entered in to Judas. Now keep in mind, earlier in John, that's in John chapter 13. Earlier in John chapter 13, it talks how Judas was listening to Satan. Now he's entered him. In 13:2, when he was going on the idea of betraying Christ, he was listening to the voice of Satan. Listen, be careful what voices you are listening to. It's just a matter of time before they overtake you. The Bible warns us neither to give place to the devil. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, Judas did not heed that warning. And as he leaves, the very devil himself possessed him. Now from there, Judas departs. And now it's time for Christ to institute something. Let's read about it here, and we'll finish up with this. Verse 26, Judas is gone. The other Gospels make that clear. He's left. As soon as Judas left, we come to this part. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We have a new direction here, or even a new directive that is given, either or. The Passover is changed. This was an incredibly important Passover. It will be the last one ever sanctioned by God. They have been celebrating the Passover at this point for about 1,500 years. It started before the law was ever given. I talked about that again in the last couple of weeks, dealing with that last plague when God, when the death angel would pass over all those who had the blood of the Lamb on the door. The firstborn would be spared in those homes. That was when it was instituted and it was to be celebrated every year. This is the last one organized by God. So this is now taking place in the dinner. In the first point, I gave the order of the meal. Because it's interesting at what point he does this. This is signifying this is replacing the Passover. It's done. This is now in its place. The most likely time frame of when this is happening because of the unleavened bread that is used and the cup is taken would be the third cup. And this matches perfectly what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is also right before the fourth cup, the singing of the hymn, when they departed. 2 verses here, and the wording that Paul uses is what I want us to notice here as he's dealing with communion. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now jump down to verse 21. Notice what he calls the cup of blessing here. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now, what I want to point out here is Paul's wording in relation to communion and the Passover. The third cup was called the cup of blessing. That's what Paul refers to it as, referring to that last supper that took place at the last Passover. Paul called it the cup of blessing, signifying that it was, in fact, the third cup, which lines up with the disciples in the sequence that we're seeing, because unleavened bread was also used at that time. So that is signifying Christ is letting them know right there that this is over with now. A new covenant is being established. The Passover celebration is changed into the Lord's Supper. The bread is no longer, he announces to them, about the sin and influence of Egypt. It's no longer what it symbolizes. The bread now symbolizes my body, which is consumed for you. He changes it. Now it's to be in remembrance, not of that night in Egypt, but on the death of Jesus Christ and giving of his body for our sins. Telling him, my body will be given for you. And then not only does he change the meaning and the symbolism that the bread represented, but he also changes the symbolism that the cup represented. It was no longer simply the cup of blessing. He says, no, when you take this cup now, it's no longer to remind you of the blood of the Lamb in Egypt that was put on the doorpost, but it's to remind you from now on of my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, it says. And as Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. His blood being given, the sacrifice being done, that we could have our sins forgiven. This is a new covenant written in His blood. You think about it. Whenever God, throughout history, whenever He established a new covenant, of course it was always in blood. When He made the covenant with Abraham, the blood that was shed by animals. When He did it with Moses, the blood was shed. When He did it with Noah, the sacrifice was done. On and on. But now, when God brings reconciliation to mankind with the establishing of a new covenant, the price again was blood. But this price would be the blood of His own Son. The Lord's Supper was to remember the suffering, the death, the blood that was shed for the remission of sins to be made possible. He's letting them know, as they're at this faith, they come to the third cup. He says, now, Judas is gone. All this is taking place. I am changing what this bread is to represent. It's now about my body that is about to be broken. This cup is about my blood, which is going to be shed. The Lord's Supper is established. He is our Passover, as we saw last week, and the Bible declares Him to be. The shadow is done away with, and the real thing is now here. Now some think today, and mistakenly so, that the bread and juice literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is called the doctrine of transubstantiation. The Bible in no way teaches that. In no way. It did not come about for 300 or 400 years, a little bit more than that, after going into the 4th and 5th century. when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that juice and that bread does not literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It was symbolic. Even the Pharisees, when he first talked about his body, they made a joke about it. This is going back to John chapter 6. Well, if we eat your body, how's there going to be enough for you to go around? It's a ludicrous idea. Jesus, the bread and the juice no more become the body and blood of Jesus Christ than when Jesus said, "I am the vine," that Jesus is an actual tree with branches and leaves. Nor is he liquid when he referred to himself as water. It's symbolic language. And he made it very clear. Luke 22:19, when he says, "This which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:24, "So he took the bread as well to do in remembrance of his death." It was symbolic. That's all it was. And so Christ institutes this and he says, "Now we're going to do this." Really, there's no ending to it. "Until I return. And then we're going to celebrate this together in my kingdom." It was to continue. So now, as we conclude this, they will sing a hymn, and then they're going to head out to the Mount of Olives. The arrest is literally just a couple hours away. The sun has already been set. Again, it's past 6 o'clock, and now they're heading out. The cross is just hours away. It is time. Now everything begins. The suffering starts. He has called out Judas. He has changed the Passover to communion. Here this evening, one thing I want to encourage you to do is make sure that you're real and you're not fake. You had better believe Judas, if he had the opportunity to now, would change what he did. When we get to that portion, you can see a little bit, of course, when he died, because he's going to commit suicide. Make sure that you're real. And, of course, let's remember, as I conclude here, why his body was given and why that blood was shed. Most today really have no concept of the idea of what it means that Christ, this man who died 2,000 years ago, has anything to do with him today. You see, the reason why that has to take place is when you die, the Bible is very clear, after you die, you're going to be judged of Almighty God. That will take place. And when you stand before Him in judgment, we know from Romans chapter 2 and other places that He's going to use His law and He's going to judge your life. And you are 100% guilty just like I am. You've broken that law. You will be found guilty. He's not going to look at you and say, "You know what? You and I had our own thing worked out. You know, do you remember that day I saved you from that car accident? You're good." That's not how that's going to work out for you. He's going to judge you. A holy, righteous, and just God who is perfect is going to look at your life. He's going to judge you, and you're guilty. That leaves you in a horrible place. Because we know from Revelation chapter 20, which is our most exhaustive text on Judgment Day, that 100% of those who are found guilty are cast into a lake of fire. You see, something has to take place when you stand at judgment. It looks as if you are perfect and have never sinned. Not that your good works outweigh your bad works, or that you got baptized in some water. Not that you joined a church. Somehow you have to stand before Almighty, the just and holy God, and look perfect. Please understand, that is why Jesus Christ became a man, God in the flesh, to make you look perfect. He's the only one who's ever been on this earth, the only one who's lived a perfect life as a man. He lived that perfect life for you. That perfect life was for you. When he went to the cross, which is the greatest event of all of human history, the most important transaction takes place. The Bible teaches us what happened with that transaction in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When I make the statement, when the Bible makes the statement that Christ died for you, what we mean is this. He took your place in judgment already. When he was on the cross, God the Father placed your sin upon him. He became sin for us. And the Father judged him in your place. And that satisfied was a propitiation for your sins. Justice was done. But Jesus wasn't just a man. This was God in the flesh. And is, of course, God in the flesh. After 3 days and three nights, he defeated death and rose again from the dead. If God judges you and you go to hell, you're not God. You're not coming out. You're there for an eternity. He died for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a matter of, since he died for all, Jesus makes it very clear when he was on earth, few be there that find it. Few. Even of the religious group, few be there that find it. Because the devil's great at distorting the gospel. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ alone. Not in a church, not in a baptistry, not in your good works. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. I don't come to church so that I can go to heaven. I didn't get baptized so that I can go to heaven. It's a result of my conversion. It's not effectual in my conversion. Conversion is solely based on faith in Jesus Christ. When you recognize that need, the direction of your sin, you see what he did, you repent, placing your faith solely in him, he will save you. That's really, salvation has been that way since the Garden of Eden, since sin came into the world. Ask that thief on the cross what he did. As he turned to Christ, already acknowledging his own sin, already acknowledging he's afraid of judgment to come. He never asked to come down from the cross. What he asked for help from was the judgment that was to come. And he placed his faith in the only one who could help him. Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's conversion. So the question is, what is your faith in? Is it in that shed blood of Jesus Christ? Is it in what he did for you? Or do you have your faith placed somewhere else? If you've never been converted, if you've never had that plea this morning, why don't you come to Christ and place your faith in him? With heads bowed and eyes closed.